invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, 17 through 26, where we'll be today. And we wade into somewhat uncharted waters today. If you grew up in church or are familiar with Bible stories, it's likely that to this point in Genesis, what we have covered has been somewhat familiar to you. You know, creation, Adam, Eve, the snake, Cain, and Abel. These are all picturesque scenes that you'll find even in the most foundational children's Bible. And of course, in any children's Bible, you would turn the page and find what? Noah and the flood. That's the next familiar account that we expect in Genesis. But what we find as we walk through Genesis is there is an entire chapter and a half to go before we even hear the name Noah, much less before he starts to build an arky-arky. Genesis 4, 17 through the end of chapter 5 is somewhat of a valley between great peaks. Yet what we find in this valley is incredibly valuable in understanding the gravity of sin, the mercy of God, and the worldly trajectory upon which we find ourselves today. So as we conclude Genesis 4, we finish the first toledoth, or chapter, the section that we mentioned a few weeks ago. And what we've seen in this opening section of Genesis is God's creation of a very good world in which God and his creation lived together in perfect harmony. Yet this harmony was broken as Adam and Eve, when tempted by Satan the deceiver, chose to rebel from God's will and way and establish their own. And God's order was traded for disorder. God's design was traded for dysfunction. And God's purpose was traded for misuse. Naturally, there were consequences for this, and we saw God explain these consequences in chapter 3. And of the consequences handed down to Satan the serpent specifically, we saw three things. First, we saw that Satan will not win the woman and the man. They will have enmity with him. Though now Adam and Eve are broken by a sin nature, even after the fall, they will seek to trust and follow God. We saw that last week at the beginning of chapter 4. The third thing that God says is that the woman will bear an offspring, a rescuer for God's people. And though he will be injured in his flesh by Satan the deceiver, he will be the final snake crusher, destroying Satan and his power once and for all. And we know this was fulfilled in the arrival or the advent of Jesus, who is God the Son in the flesh. But the second thing that God told the serpent was that two lines of people will exist in constant opposition. God's people led by his spirit and his word, and Satan's people led by Satan's own deceptions. And though all people will be innately spiritually dead in their sin nature, some will seek the way of God, though imperfectly, and find his merciful rescue. Others will run from God, seeking to establish their own way and validate their own rebellion and reject God's rescue. We saw this last week in the account of Cain and Abel. But chapter 4 has started us down this road of seeing these two lines of humanity diverge. Righteous Abel brought a complete offering to God from his first and his best as an act of faith. Cain brought an offering to God from his leftovers as an act of works before God. And when confronted, Cain flippantly rejected God's warning, murdered his own brother, and went away whining about how mean God was. And here we saw the division of the two lines of enmity, the hatred, the opposition, and the warfare between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of God. And now the inescapable reality for us today is that we live in a world in which these lines still coexist. And whereas by nature, as rebels against God, we all deserve to be in the line of Satan who holds us in slavery to sin, in Christ, we know that God is graciously rescuing a people for himself. And throughout the rest of the Bible, we see this ongoing divide take shape. But what we'll see in today's text is the progressive establishment of two cities, if you will, from the two lines of humanity, what Augustine called the city of God and the city of man. And we'll be confronted with a similar question to the one that Jesus asked in Mark 8:36 when he said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" In today's passage, we might find ourselves asking, "What does it profit mankind to build the whole city of man if they desert the city of God?" So let's read Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now Lamech said to his wives, 'Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Verse 17 says that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Okay, so big question, where did Cain's wife come from? Well, in Genesis chapter 4, we are told that Adam and Eve had many other sons and daughters. One of these daughters at some point would have become Cain's wife. Now, this sounds strange to us, but remember, God did not disallow marriage between siblings until the law given in Leviticus 18. This was largely because by that point, the gene pool had become so disfigured that intermarriage within one's family was destructive. Now, at this point, however, in Genesis 4, one, there were no other options, and two, functioning within only a generation of having zero or virtually zero genetic defects would have meant such an arrangement was not destructive. So many of the details we are not given, but we are told that Cain was intimate with his wife, and they bore a son named Enoch. Verse 17 continues, "When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." Now, the word city may be a little bit of an oversell here. The word often meant just a small settlement or walled-off dwelling area. The name Enoch means to initiate or to dedicate. It's a word signaling a new beginning, a fresh start. Because not only did Cain declare that his own son was a new beginning, a new way forward for humanity, Cain also said that his own city was a new starting point. in rejection of what God had built, Cain was establishing a new line and a new place, no longer burdened under the hand of God, but now dedicated to Cain and his own way. A true city, not of God, but of man. Verse 18. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Now, what does this brief genealogy tell us? Well, it tells us that despite Cain's rejection of God, and despite Cain's desire to establish his own city in his own likeness, the mercy and faithfulness of God to Cain still continued. God's promise of protection to Cain was honored. Cain was not killed by any of his relatives in revenge for murdering his brother Abel. In fact, Cain lived and fathered many children. And Cain and his line were making progress. But verse 19 shows us that progress is not always progressing in the right direction. Verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Lamech took two wives. Here we find another example of God's good original design being traded for man's dysfunction. Because God created, ordained, and blessed the marriage covenant, you'll remember, in Genesis 2:24. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But we see God's design for marriage as a covenant union between one man and one woman being replaced in the city of man by the disorder and dysfunction of polygamy, having multiple wives. And why? I mean, what made Lamech think that he could do this? Well, no one told Lamech he could, he just did it because he wanted to. And such is the law of the city of man. In the city of man, God's definitions are mere suggestions to be considered beneath what man wants, what man feels, what man desires. And we will see the impact of this distortion of God's design echo discord throughout Genesis as polygamy causes life-shattering distress and generations of turmoil just because Lamech wanted to misuse God's good gift. But not only do we see a progressive distortion of God's covenant union of marriage in the city of man, we also see a progressive distortion of the view of women in the city of man. Because Cain's two wives, Ada, her name means ornament. Zillah means shadow or shade of color, perhaps in reference to her hair or her skin. And as we'll see, Zillah's daughter is named Naamah, which means lovely or attractive. Women are being defined and valued not according to their inner worth and participation in God's good complementary design as his image bearers. They are now defined by their outward appearance, what they can put on, their physical attributes, and their effect on the eye. This is what made the woman now. Verse 20, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So despite Lamech's blatant rejection of God's good design in favor of his own selfish desires, we are told tremendous things are actually coming from him and his line. I mean, just a few generations, humanity is being blessed with great cultural strides and advancements in economics, in art, and in industry. Lamech's son Jabal, we are told, was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So whereas Abel kept a small group of sheep, Jabal was the first to have a large accumulation of animals. Jabal was the first rancher. And Jabal's brother, Jubal, was the father of those who played musical instruments. His name is similar to the Hebrew word jubilee, which describes great joy, merriment, and music, and dancing. Jubal was the first pop star. And their brother Tubal-Cain was the pioneer of technology and industry. His name literally means to hammer and to sharpen. Tubal-Cain was the first engineer. I mean, honestly, it sounds like things are going pretty well in the city of man. They're kicking back over some steaks using metal utensils while the band plays. I mean, not too shabby. Does this then tell us that life in the city of man, apart from God and his ways, is actually the good life? Is a life of progress in culture and industry all that mankind really needs? Well, no. What this tells us is that advancements in culture are a common grace from God. These people accomplished what they did and were given the gifts they received, not because they ran from God, but in spite of the fact that they ran from God. God's provision for them was, again, an act of mercy. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Advancements in the arts and sciences and industry can come through any of God's created people for the common good of humanity. The Greeks were pioneers in art and philosophy. The Romans were innovators in law and politics, but neither of them were godly societies. Culture, technology, and social advancement are common graces not reserved only for those who follow God, nor are cultural advances only to be used by and for worldly or secular means. As one scholar noted, the greatest of God's people tended livestock. Abraham, Moses, David. And concerning the gift of music, just read the book of Psalms. Also note that technically gifted craftsmen are described in Exodus 36:1 as people in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence. So economy, art, and industry are not innately bad. They are amoral. Meaning in and of themselves, they are neither evil nor good. They are simply tools to assist humankind in their pursuits. But note, while culture and technology are simply tools, the way that mankind uses these tools is a great revealer of what their heart truly pursues. Because society in the city of man was advancing in economics and food production and the arts and industry. That's everything people could need, right? But do you notice an aspect of cultural human flourishing that is glaringly missing? What about worship? What about religious devotion to the one true God? As one scholar observed, Lamech was father of shepherds and the father of musicians, but not a father of the faithful. Here is one to teach in brass and iron, but none to teach the good knowledge of the Lord. Here were devices how to be rich and how to be mighty and how to be merry, but nothing of God. You know, the city of man, though prosperous by many metrics, was void of the one true feature that could make it advance in what was truly good and beneficial. And in verse 23, we see what happens amidst the city of man that has no concern for the city of God. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So not only has Lamech imposed his will on the definition of marriage, now Lamech imposes his will on the appropriate use of violence, the rule of law, and the purpose and use of power. And Lamech actually presents his abuse of God's design in the form of a poem or a song, something to be memorized, repeated, even celebrated. And so in contrast to the first poem in Genesis 2, which was Adam's song of delight in the glory of God and his provision, Lamech's song is a song of prideful self-boasting. Ada, Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. Whereas Adam's song praised God for the worth and the value and complementary equality of his wife, Lamech's song speaks degradingly, condescendingly, and from a position of dominance over his wives. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And note, whereas Cain was an object of disdain for his act of murder, Lamech wears his as a badge. I killed a man, and a young man at that, for simply wounding, simply striking me. Lamech boasts in his prowess in brutality. Lamech boasts in his power over those who are weaker. Lamech boasts in his position that he could kill even a child for just the smallest offense, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. And to Lamech, these are virtues. In his eyes, he is a king, and his kingdom is defined by oppression, abuse, threat, and intimidation. And such is the progress of the city of man. He continues, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Remember, who determined the revenge or the consequences for killing Cain? God did. And he did so as an act of mercy. But whereas God marked Cain, Lamech marks himself. And Lamech uses his mark not as a mercy of protection, but as a threat of violence. Lamech establishes himself as judge, jury, and executioner in the place of God. And whether Lamech is presuming upon God's divine protection or boastfully saying he's so much greater than Cain, Lamech exponentially inflates his assumed protection. And in every single way, Lamech goes beyond what God established. God established marriage as between one man and one woman. Lamech says, I'll make it two. God establishes marriage between complementary equals. Lamech takes a position of authoritative abuse over his wives. God establishes life as something to be valued and protected. Lamech treats life as expendable for personal gain. God comes to man who has sinned against him with gentleness and mercy and a posture ready to forgive and receive. Lamech meets even the smallest offense with vengeance and violence and a posture ready to punish and destroy. God establishes grace and protection for the sinner. Lamech establishes threats and intimidation for any who would dare oppose him. This is the city of God versus the city of man. In the new city of man, while by many metrics mankind was advancing, we see that there is one thing mankind cannot advance away from, and that's themselves. Apart from God, mankind abuses even God's greatest common graces. Apart from God, mankind uses even an amoral culture as a tool for evil. Apart from God, man's sin nature rules over mankind and subdues it. As one pastor said, here we see the fatal flaw that in every generation of mankind strikes down the hope of secular culture. While man is able to change and manipulate his environment, he is not able to change himself. The economy may expand, arts may flourish, and science may advance, but man is not able to become trustworthy with these gifts. Thus it is that in every generation, the benefits brought by human progress and cultural advance are simultaneously corrupted by the sinful use of those benefits to wreak destruction. And so it is with the city of man. But what about the city of God? Will the line of God's people advance as Satan's marches on? Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So while the city of man arrived loudly and boisterously with speed and calamity, the advance of the city of God is described quietly and with little fanfare. And while Cain's line advanced by elevating man, Adam and Eve, his grieving parents, advanced by elevating their thankfulness to God. The name Seth means appointed, appointed. Whereas Cain's son was named in honor of a new age of provision for self, Seth is named in honor of God's continual faithfulness in providing for mankind. God has appointed for me another offspring, Eve says. God gave me this. And no doubt Adam and Eve wondered, might Seth also be appointed to be the promised he, to be the snake crusher, the one who will finally rescue humanity from their slavery to sin? Verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, Enosh is another word for man, but it's one that's often used in reference to mankind's frailty. It's not a boastful, prideful name. Rather, it's a humble and very self-aware name. Mankind has rebelled against God and is broken, frail, in need of rescue. And as an overflow of this heartfelt posture, verse 26 notes, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, in Moses' writing, this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, means to proclaim or to honor. It's a word of worship. It's a word of response to the holy character and the promise of God. So at that time, Moses says, the city of God began to worship. The beginning of public corporate worship was the cultural progress mankind truly needed. And it is what defined the advancement of the city of God. One scholar noted, when Cainite civilization began to rise and worship at the shrines of abundance and art and technology, when abuse and violence and the devaluation of life became commonplace, when men fancied that they were captains of their souls, Sethite civilization began to proclaim the name of the Lord, the captain of their salvation. So Cain's city of man was exalted for pioneering advancements in economy, art, and industry, yet was void of the one thing that truly mattered, and that's worship. By God's grace and design, mankind is capable of immeasurable good. But by man's fallen condition and nature of sin, that good will always be defiled by immeasurable evil. What mankind creates, mankind will always pervert. And so as we turn the page to chapter 5 and open the second Toledoth of Genesis, we will see this reality unfold through generations of the offspring of the serpent. And throughout each generation, God's promise of the coming rescuer, the snake crusher, will reverberate through the offspring of God in hopeful chorus. And then in 2 weeks, as we begin Advent, we will celebrate the fact that we know the rescuer has come. He who was foretold in the garden came to be with us in Galilee. He who was cried out for in the city of God answered quietly in the arrival of a tiny baby boy in the city of Bethlehem. And though the city of man seeks lasting power and lasting prominence in itself, the prophet foretold of the city of God in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you admitting our own frailty, acknowledging our participation and our desire to be in the city of man, the nature inside each and every one of us that wants to build our own kingdom, to push you to the side, to explain you away, to explain away your ways, and to build our own, believing that somehow we can arrive at a place of peace. We can arrive at a place of love and grace and mercy as we run away from the very source of all of those things. God, we have lived in the city of man. We thank you that by the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that paid the penalty we owed for our rebellion, that we can be called to the city of God, that we can be received as your sons and your daughters, that we can trust you and we can follow you as we walk daily through this broken world, that you will lead us and guide us in truth, and that one day we will be with you in eternity. God, we pray that you would burden us, burden our hearts and our souls for those continually deceived by the lie that we can find salvation in and of ourselves. Burden us with a desire to tell the truth, to live for the truth, that the gospel may go forth, that lives may be changed, and that the light may drive back the darkness. And God, we pray to you because only you can do this. We ask that you would, by your power, by your grace, and your mercy. It's the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.